As we remain standing, we're going to read our passage this morning. The law of God is what he has commanded to be done. Sometimes it comes in the form of things like the Ten Commandments and the things you're not supposed to do. Other times it comes in form of positive commands. And this is really a beautiful passage, quite long, but it tells you about the ordination of Aaron and his sons. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him. And in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head. And on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with the coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought the bowl of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bowl of the sin offering, and he killed it. And Moses took the blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar around it, and purified the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar, and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all of the fat that was on the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and its skin, and its flesh, and its dung, he burned up with the fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And he killed it, and Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head of the pieces in the fat. He washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet, and Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat and the right thigh, and out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hand and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting and there eat it and eat the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I command, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded." And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. And whenever we hear God's law, we're supposed to look inward towards our own hearts. And you can think about the reason for doing that in this passage is because if God did not set up the priesthood, we would have no way to have intercession for our sins. And so therefore, the whole point of this passage is that we're sinful people that would need somebody to make that intercession. This is one of those passages in Leviticus that I really, really love. And maybe a lot of you are like, I don't understand why. So I hope that by the time that we're done this morning that you will understand a little bit more why I do. So I was thinking early on in the week, how could I give kind of an introduction that would help at the very least me remember this passage? So I started writing and looking up something that is near to my heart, and I sent it to a friend of mine who it's near to his heart. And when he was done, he wrote back, he said, I'm crying. Now, probably only a couple of us in here will be like that by the time I'm finished with the introduction. But I want it to impress upon you something that we will come to when we get to the text itself. So I thought about how I should give this to you. And since I don't have a voice like the man I'm talking about, I just have to give it in my own voice and tell the story my own way. So every year since 1981, a simple melody played on a dulcet piano begins to unveil its otherworldly majesty. It's a simple splendor shared by its namesake, Augusta, and all of its famous traditional landmarks, Magnolia Lane and Founders Circle, Rays Creek, Hogan Bridge, Amen Corner. A deep, strong, but serenely peaceful voice, one of the great sports commentators, now renews its annual salutation to the eager patrons. Hello, friends. He says, as a piano now gives way to a softly plucked strings of the acoustic guitar. He's been saying it since 2003, when he sent it out as a secret little message to his father, beloved by so many of his own friends, who's now deep in the throes of Alzheimer's. Hello, friends. Once a year, the golf world gathers for a time-honored tradition unlike any other. The music, the voice, the intro are all without fail followed on the screen by the course and the history and the architect and the legends and the greatest golfers on earth. For four majestic days, the world seems untouched by time, unmarked by the divisions and hatred that permeate our age. For 4 days, on the greatest stage in all of sports, an honorable battle is waged to see who will become the next champion. As they walk up the 72nd hole, the winner is often in the last pairing. Now, rarely, but occasionally, he is far ahead of his rivals, and joy unspeakable is already beaming across his face. But more often, the match is tight, and the stress is almost unbearable. He still has to play out. The throngs and the hordes begin to roar as they welcome the pairing to the final hole on the hallowed grounds in a quickly constricting circle that encompasses the green and scores and even hundreds of people deep, all vying for the best view. History will soon be made. As the final putt vanishes into the tiny 4.5-inch hole, the hands are raised, the wife and the kids run out from the crowd, tears begin to flow down his cheeks. But only now will the greatest of all the rites of passage in sports commence. He makes his way off those pristine heavenly acres of lush green and azalea red to the friendly confines of Butler Cabin, one of the most historic properties at Augusta National. It's a place few human beings will ever be allowed to enter. The inviting walkway to the unassuming door leads to a cozy walled room with a fireplace and a mantle. A low, round wooden table is surrounded now by 5 chairs. Last year's winner is joined by the low amateur and this year's champion on one side. They sit across from the chairman of the club, himself situated beside the host who begins the introductions. Jim Nance always asks a few short and relevant questions which are bantered around, about the round. How did it go? What did you think about that putt? But all anyone really cares about is the jacket. Originally awarded in 1949 to the future 3-time champion Sam Snead, the green jacket may be the most unique of all trophies. Each year, the previous winner presents a new jacket, slipping the cozy, coveted cloth onto the champion's back. In this way, an unbroken line of succession reaches back to the beginning. But the jacket itself is as hallowed as the grounds upon which the ceremony is commenced. And therefore, even for the winner, it comes with the strictest of rules. Only the current champion may take it off the grounds, and he has to return it the next year, where it will forever remain to be worn only when he returns to the course, or if he is representing the great major tournament or its celebrated club. Unless, of course, your name is Gary Player, the South African who forgot to bring it home, told the members that they could go and fetch it, and when they declined, took an oath that he would never wear it in public. Nevertheless, with the jacket comes a life-changing moment, a new status and a new name. You are Masters Champion. Everything changes from here on out. He who wears the jacket will never be the same again. And that's my little story. Now, as Leviticus 7 comes to a close, the shifting focus from Moses receiving God's law to his brother Aaron carrying out his lifelong duties becomes cemented in the most important rite of passage of the Levitical covenant. This is seen in the movement in our chapter 8, of the seven the Lord commanded formulas that are found in it. They begin in verse 4. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And then you find five more that says, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then the seventh conclusion in the last verse, and Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. So the perfect number of obedience. So what exactly did they do? Well, this number comes on the heels of seven chapters itself. Again, the same number that appears in the rite, which is itself a seven-day rite, commenced by the sevenfold sprinkling of blood. It also reflects the various themes of seven found throughout the latter parts of the book of Exodus, which has its own sevenfold the Lord spoke formulas. It has seven groupings of materials from the tabernacle to the sevenfold description of the tabernacle that parallels the days of creation. So these Leviticus 8 sevens become a kind of encoding onto the sanctuary that this will become the center of a perfect new creation. That's what the seven is symbolizing, with the days of creation. And the priest is going to be its guardian and its keeper. So in fact, the word to keep that we find in the Garden of Eden is here at the end of our passage, with a similar warning that is given to Adam at creation. This is in verse 35. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days to keep the charge of the Lord so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. So this shows the seriousness and the importance of doing everything exactly as handed down in this rite of passage. And in this way, it's not surprising to find the setting of the story moving from Mount Sinai, where the instructions were given, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, where we are now, and where we found ourselves at the beginning of the book. And this tent, with all of its regulations and its strict rules, is God's Old Testament house in the midst of the people. So what exactly is going to take place here now in Leviticus 8? Well, Leviticus 8 is an entire chapter that details the consecration, or what I like to say is the ordination, of Aaron and his sons into the priesthood of Israel. It is his rite of passage, and it makes even the glory of Augusta pale by comparison. It is the companion to Exodus 29. That's where the law itself is given in regard to this event. In fact, it's almost an exact parallel. And so this chapter is brimming over with parallels to the book of Exodus. And the reason is because this is the moment when the commands that we've been looking at in Leviticus, the commands that were given in Exodus, will finally culminate in something that's actual and historical in time and space. This chapter begins the long history of the priestly work of Israel's special chosen tribe. So Leviticus 8, you can divide it into basically, the most simple way is into two parts. The first 13 verses describe the consecration of Aaron and his sons at the hands of Moses, what Moses is actually going to do to them. And then from 14 to the end of the chapter, you have the sacrificial and consecrative elements that had to occur after the initial ordination at the tabernacle precinct. And so we'll look at all of that as we go along. All of this becomes the vital rite of passage for Aaron and his sons, for the tabernacle itself, for even the nation of Israel. It's their all of their rite of passage. So this is one of those chapters that changes everything. Nothing will be the same again in either testament. In fact, what we see here bears typological similarity to one of the most significant events in the New Testament, which in turn becomes the explanation for so much of the application that we've already made in the first five sacrifices of Israel in the first seven chapters. That is, there is a type-anti-type relationship that exists in this Old Testament ordination of the priests of Aaron and his sons with that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And that in turn is carried over to his body on earth, Christians, who form a new covenant priesthood of the believer. So we'll get to all of that in due time. The chapter begins in the well-known fashion formula, "The Lord spoke to Moses saying," which in at least some of the Targums is always translated, "the word, the memra of the Lord spoke saying," Christ himself. This is going to be a vital point for the first five verses, that the Lord is speaking to Moses and he tells him what to do. What we're about to see is not made up willy-nilly. It's not the invention of Moses and a secret society of power-hungry Levites who want to carry out clandestine rituals to lord authority over gullible people. It isn't the retooling of rituals from pagan neighbors. It is Yahweh himself, the word of God, speaking to Moses. Verse 2, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread." Now, when you read that, it sounds like Moses already knows what he's supposed to bring. And in fact, he does. It was spelled out to him in very precise terms in Exodus 29 in the first five verses. And so that shows the cross-fertilization of Scripture. Scripture interprets itself. It comments upon itself. It builds upon itself. Even though the Torah is five, it's also one, and you have to read it as a whole, not just as parts and pieces. And when you do that, things make a lot more sense. Verse 3, "Assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." This is going to be a public thing. Everybody's going to witness this. Now, the only reason can be that the Lord is now commanding Moses to ordain the priest. This hasn't happened yet in the Bible up to this point. And that actually makes good sense of the reasoning behind the first seven chapters, believe it or not. First, you have the sacrifices, and they're all spelled out. And then you need someone to offer the sacrifices, right? It also begins a chiastic movement of the book from the courtyard where we've been in the sacrifices to now we come to the holy place, which will then later chapters move to the most holy place and finally to the Ark of the Covenant. And then it will move all the way back out by the time we get to the end of the book. And in this way, what we're doing at this point is we're moving closer to holy things, even more holy than we saw in the first seven chapters with those sacrifices. And we've seen how holy those are. So imagine what we're doing now. This is more holy than what we've been looking at. And so it concludes in verses 4 and 5 here. "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation," this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. You see the repetition and the little chiasm that's here, where the Lord is commanding, the people are listening, the people are listening, the Lord is commanding, to reinforce the point. Okay? So this is only the one of the seven times that we will read about that the Lord commanded Moses something. And that ends there in verse 5. So we come here to verses 6 through 13, which is kind of the rite itself for the priests. When Moses had assembled, it says Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Verse 6. So this is an exact fulfillment of a command found in Exodus 29:4. And I want to spend a moment on the word washed. This is the word rachatz in Hebrew. So in a book that, for at least this point, is ironically called Understanding Theology, the author writes, symbolic sprinkling with water as well as blood was used from ancient times. So he talks about sprinkling here. And it's true. Symbolic sprinkling with water and blood is used from ancient times. That's true. We've seen many bloody sprinklings in Leviticus already, haven't we? We will see one later in this chapter. Later on in Numbers, mostly, and a little bit in Leviticus, you will see sprinklings with water on people. Okay? Once a house is sprinkled with water. So you've got sprinklings with water and blood that take place in the Old Testament. That's true. On at least one occasion, people are sprinkled with water. And those people are the Levites at their ordination in Numbers 8. Okay? And I think maybe the reason this author cites Leviticus 8:6 as an example of sprinkling is because of Numbers 8, where the Levites are sprinkling. But here's the thing. He has confused our word, which is rachatz, with the word nazah, which is found in Numbers. Nazah is a sprinkling, but rachatz is not. It's a ritual bath. Okay? The priests are to be bathed, not sprinkled, in this text. Rachatz is what the daughter of Pharaoh came down to the Nile to do. This is what Bathsheba was doing on her roof. This is what Naaman was told to do by Elisha in the Jordan River. And in fact, curiously, in that story, the only instance of the verb baptizo, where we get the word to baptize, occurs in the Septuagint, where it says he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. Okay? So the word rachatz and baptizo are parallel to one another. And we'll see more of that later. Now, this author has also confused the priest with the Levite. Okay? That's a common enough error. But the two ordination rites are as different as the two jobs of the two groups that they were given to do. Okay? The priests are to officiate the sacrificial system. On the other hand, the Levites were to take care of the physical property. Very different sorts of things. Now, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. Makes sense? It's that Boolean algebra thing. Korah learned this the hard way. Korah was a Levite, and he tried to fight Moses on this very point, and Moses said, "Let's let the Lord judge between you and me." And we saw how that worked its way out. So the Levites are sprinkled with water, but the priests are not. They're bathed for some reason. Now, this is important, I believe, for the mode of baptism, because as we will see later, this whole ceremony is intimately related to Christian baptism. At any rate, let's keep going here and thinking about our text. Moses is the one washing them with water. So to be ordained into the priesthood, somebody else has to wash you. This is a once-for-all washing. You have to understand this. He always remains a priest after this. Now, he will wash himself many times as a priest later on throughout his ministry. And even there, he can wash himself. Those are daily washings. And the reason is because they do not serve the same function as what we're seeing here in Leviticus 8:6. This is a once-for-all deal. Now, following the washing, verse 7, Moses clothes him. It says he put the coat on him, tied the sash around his waist, and clothed him with the robe. Now, I doubt that the gentleman at Augusta had this in mind with the green jacket, but the idea is certainly similar enough to me to justify an analogy. Not only does he have to be washed by someone else, that same priest has to be clothed in very special clothing by someone else. Okay? This is what he's created and set apart for, is this very moment. So that clothing, it says in verse 7, consists of an ephod, a skillfully tied woven band. There's a breast piece, and inside, hidden in the breast piece, is something called the Urim and the Thummim. So very briefly, let me go through these, tell you what they are. The ephod is kind of a vest that went over the linen garments that he had to wear underneath them. It was made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. And so in this way, it resembles the tabernacle and the curtains and the furnishings and stuff that God had them make there. It went over the body at shoulder pieces, okay, which each had a single emerald on them set in a gold filigree, which each side had half of the tribes of Israel engraved on it. This ephod was sometimes used as an oracle to determine God's will or even the future. And it also is called a remembrance or a memorial of the sons of Israel, so that the priest would always remember that he is the mediator between the people and God. The breast piece is called the breast piece of judgment. It's a square object. It's about 9 inches long and wide. It was made of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It's fastened to the ephod with 2 golden rings and a golden chain. And upon it is set 4 rows of precious stones with 3 across each one, representing again 12, the total number of the tribes of Israel. So he's reminded when he puts this breastpiece on, again, of his duties with Israel. Its purpose is to symbolize his work as an intercessor and the judgment of God that comes upon Israel in the sacrificial system. Finally, there's this Urim and Thummim. This is not mentioned in Exodus 29 parallel, but it is mentioned when Moses makes it in Exodus 28. These are mysterious objects that have been lost to history. Nobody knows quite what they were. The Dead Sea Scrolls didn't even know quite what they were. But they talk about how they are stones. They use the language of sapphires and rubies. The idea is possibly that somehow they became illuminated, or maybe that they were like dice. Their purpose was to further discern the word of God and the will of God. And then finally, you have the turban. This is what's placed on his head. And in the front of it is a golden plate. It's called the Holy Crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And upon the plate was engraved, "Holy to the Lord." So that's all written on his forehead when he works. The reason for the head covering is explicitly stated in Exodus. Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So he bears their guilt upon his head with that idea. After the clothing is concluded, Moses takes the anointing oil and he anoints the tabernacle and all that was in it, and he consecrates it. Then he sprinkles some of it on the altar 7 times and anoints the altar and all of its utensils and basins and its stand, and he consecrates them. Some of it he pours out on Aaron's head to anoint and consecrate him. And then Aaron's sons are brought and clothed in their own attire. And all of this is done, it says, as the Lord commanded Moses, as it completes this section. And so that ends the ordination part of this ceremony. Starting in verse 14, the ceremony shifts gears. So what Moses is going to do now is going to officiate over 3 different offerings on behalf of the priest. The first one is the purification offering, what's called the sin offering in Leviticus 4 that we've seen. Here he brings a bull. It's the costliest of all the animals you could bring. Aaron and his sons have to lay their hands on his head. Moses kills it. He takes the blood, and with his finger he puts some on the horns of the altar. Recall that? So he's purifying the altar and symbolizing the power of God that comes through the horns. Then he pours out the blood at the base of the altar and he consecrates the altar, thereby making atonement for it. Remember, atonement can be made not just for people, but for things. It's an act of making it holy, as well as cleansing it from defilement and contamination. This is why sin offering is not the best translation, because an altar didn't sin against God. Purification is the better translation. Okay? Even though the word can include sin. Moses takes the entrails and the fat, just as it was prescribed in the law, and he burns it on the altar. This is what belongs to the Lord, remember, the fat. He takes the skin and the flesh and the dung. He takes them outside the camp. He burns them, verse 17, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he begins the burnt offering in verse 18. This time the ram is presented. Aaron and his sons and all of them lay their hands on his head, just like they did the bull. Moses kills it. Now he throws the blood against the sides of the altar. Now imagine this, a picture. Takes this blood and he starts chucking it on the altar. Okay? It's a violent sort of an image. He cuts the ram into pieces. He burns the head and the fat. He washes the entrails and the legs in the water. He's not sprinkling them with water. He's washing them. But in this case, that serves as a precursor to burning the whole ram on the altar to be a burnt offering and a pleasing aroma. It's a food offering to the Lord. Verse 21, as the Lord commanded. Keep noticing that. Keep going here. The third offering is called the ram. It's called the ram of ordination. In verse 37, again, Aaron and his sons lay their hands on its head. Moses kills it. He takes some of the blood, and now he does something peculiar. I'll never forget the first time I read this back in college. It's the weirdest thing, right? He takes some of its blood, and he puts it on his right earlobe, his right thumb, and his right big toe. And I won't take off my shoes so you can see that. This is very strange symbolism. Now, to me, at the very least, it's symbolism of a picture of from head to foot, the priest is being disinfected with the blood. Okay? Now, since the altar and Aaron are both anointed first with oil and then with blood, okay, the altar and the priest, it's symbolizing a connection that the priest will have and the power that he will have at this tabernacle when he does these sacrifices. It's kind of like being blood brothers, where you cut your fingers, touch them together. The altar and Aaron are connected together with the blood. Some have speculated the possible significance of the bloody parts, and I think it's just speculation, but it's interesting to think about. The ear, because the priest must at all times hearken to the voice of God. The hand, because he has to execute God's commands, and especially the priestly functions. And the foot, because he has to walk rightly and holy. The next verse tells us that Moses does the same thing to Aaron's sons, and that he throws the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Now, when he's doing this, this has a connection back to Exodus 24. In that chapter, the blood is thrown upon the altar, which represented God as one of the parties of the covenant. And then the rest is sprinkled or flung over the people who are the other party of the covenant. And so in this new covenant that's made with the sons of Levi, the symbolism is clear that they now represent the people before God in the covenant. Now at this point, Moses follows the prescribed ritual of the fat and the entrails, verse 25. He takes some of the various kinds of bread that were brought and places them on the pieces of fat. And the right thigh, and he puts all these into the hands of Aaron. So there's a transfer, okay? He takes the bread, puts it in Aaron's hands and his sons, and then they wave the wave offering, or they raise it possibly, as we saw last week. Moses then takes it back from them, and he burns it all on the altar. And it says this is a special ordination offering with a pleasing aroma and a food offering to the Lord. Moses takes the breast, raises it to another wave or elevation offering, and it becomes Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the point is here, Moses is the one acting as a priest in just this event, and so he's entitled to a portion of the offering to eat it. Moses then takes some of the anointing oil and the blood from the altar, and he sprinkles it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and their garments. And it says, thus consecrating Aaron and his sons in all the garments. Everything has to be cleansed in the sanctuary. The people, the stuff. It has to be decontaminated, ritually sanitized. And blood is the detergent to do that. Now the priests will begin to eat their ordination meat. Together they all boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now that's where we're seeing. So they've moved closer from the altar. Now they're moving to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Okay? And in that place they're going to eat it, and the bread in the basket, because God had commanded Aaron and his sons shall eat it. Then it says in verse 32, whatever they didn't eat, it had to be burned with fire. And they were to remain in the precinct for 7 full days. It says, because this is the length of the ordination. It will take 7 days to ordain you. And I suggested that that's a symbol of creation there. It's a new creation going on at this very moment. The passage concludes as a kind of explanation to Aaron in verse 34. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. Aaron has to be purified. He cannot stand before God in his house, let alone perform any duties on behalf of the people and be accepted unless he is atoned for. Verse 35, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. And that's that connection to Genesis and what Adam was supposed to do. Obey me lest you die. Because Adam's acting as a priest, and here Aaron is carrying out that same idea. And then you've got the last verse, which is really now the transitional verse in the book from Moses, okay, to Aaron. And it says, and Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded Moses. You see, it's been saying Moses did them all. Now it says Aaron and his sons did all the things the Lord commanded Moses. Now, when we get to chapter 10 especially, you're going to see why this is so important. I'll save any more commentary on that until we get to those later chapters. But here, Aaron and his sons did everything as the Lord commanded Moses. And that takes us to the end of the chapter. And so now we have to think about what in the world does this mean today? And I said this is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, really. Well, I'm going to start off by talking about it this way. If you want to know what these kinds of things mean, then you have to go through the narrow neck of the hourglass. So consider an hourglass, the top of it, where the sands are starting. This is the priests and their ordination ceremony. The lower bulb holding the sand when it comes through is us, okay? The new priesthood in the new covenant. The narrow neck is Jesus Christ. He funnels Leviticus to the church. The Lord fulfills this ordination ceremony. Now the question is, how and when does he do this? Well, the answer escapes, sadly, many people, but it doesn't escape everyone. Long, long ago, Cyril of Jerusalem said this, if any man wishes to know why the grace is given through water, the water of baptism, instead of through some other element, he will find the answer if he takes up the divine scriptures. The high priest washes himself and then offers incense, for Aaron was first washed, then became high priest. Further, the laver has been set within the tabernacle as a symbol of baptism. In a different place, he says, you must know that the anointing of baptism is prefigured in the Old Testament. When Moses conferred on his brother the divine appointment, was ordering him high priest, he anointed him after he had bathed in water, and thenceforward he was called Christ, or anointed, clearly after the typological anointing, which will come later, of Jesus. So Cyril is teaching you that Jesus' baptism fulfills this ceremony. Now, contrary to the fathers, this is outright denied by some today. I'll just give you one example. This is found in the UBS handbook on translating Leviticus. And this is what it says, of washed them with water. Translators should be careful not to translate by any expression that will evoke the idea of baptism. In seeking to avoid wrong meanings, it may be necessary to use rather neutral translation, such as, had them washed themselves, or he caused them to wash themselves. But friends, Scripture itself, especially through typology, and more than that, I'll tell you at least one verse here in a moment, begs you to see that what is taking place with Aaron is a precursor of Christ's baptism. This is why Jesus is 30 years old at the moment he is washed by a priest, John the Baptist, immediately before he begins his ministry on earth. That's why I wanted to read Luke for the gospel this morning and finish it right where I did. Now, there's all kinds of requirements that the priest, that we don't find in this chapter, we find in other places, had to meet in order to undergo this ceremony. Merely being a son of Aaron was not enough. You had to have other things, okay? You had to be 30. You had to be washed by someone else. You had to be called by God. You had to be a perfectly physical specimen. You had to be a Jew. You had to be a male, and so on. Well, Jesus fulfills all of those things. That's just the water part of this, though. There's a couple of more elements here. The second is clothing. Clothing is something that covers a person, right? Now, throughout the Old Testament, as we've seen in earlier studies here of Leviticus, Christ is surrounded by fire or by a cloud when he's the angel of the Lord. First, there's the bush. Then there's the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Then there's the fire that comes down on Mount Sinai, and so on and so forth. So those images are images of the Holy Spirit. And in these cases, they're acting like clothing for the angel, even as the Spirit becomes clothing for us to make us presentable to God. So listen to Paul. He says, "For while we are still in this tent, that is our body, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So he's longing for the resurrected body, but then he says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And so the figure of the dove descending on Christ is a picture of the Spirit overshadowing him at his baptism and helping him and enshrouding him throughout his next 3.5 year ministry. So that's the clothing part. We got the water part, and then there's the anointing part of this. This is also seen in the descent of the Holy Spirit. Peter makes this explicit. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So the Holy Spirit anoints Jesus, and therefore all three of the key elements of the ordination ceremony, along with all of the mandatory qualifications to become a priest, are met in Jesus at his baptism. Jesus fulfills this ceremony at his baptism. In fact, that's what he told John the Baptist. John's baptizing with fire for repentance. Jesus comes to him, and John's like, "I can't be baptized by you. You have to baptize me. I'm the one that's dirty." Jesus says, "No, no. I have to fulfill all righteousness." And John's like, "Oh, okay. Well, what's he fulfilling? He's fulfilling this." Okay? And we see this in another way, because immediately after this, he begins his priestly ministry, as Luke tells us. And then Luke, just a few verses later, has Jesus quoting Isaiah as he begins his ministry. This is what he says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, all of that in Isaiah is priestly work. Think about the language, okay? "He will dress those who mourn with a beautiful headdress and garment." That's what we've just seen, right? So Moses is doing to Aaron. It's priestly work. "He brings good news to the poor." Paul explicitly says this is the priestly duty to do this. "He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor." Hebrews explicitly says this is a priestly duty. In other words, Jesus as the high priest will now begin a ministry of ordaining sons and daughters into his priestly ministry. And thus Peter and John both refer to the church as a priestly nation, okay? And this is exactly what Paul tells us Jesus had done when he evokes the imagery of Leviticus 8 in Galatians. So listen to what we've learned about this ordination and think about what he says in Galatians to the church. For you, all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Water, clothing. And then the next verse says, in Christ there is no male or female, Jew or Gentile. In other words, these are all now welcome into this priestly ministry. Well, Cyril said, baptism into Christ and clothed with Christ, you have been shaped to the likeness of the Son of God. For God, in predestining us to be adopted as sons, has conformed us to the body of the glory of Christ. As partakers of Christ, therefore you are rightly called anointed ones. You are rightly called now. Anointed ones. It was of you that God said, touch not my anointed ones in the Psalm. So all of that said is kind of an explanation. In this way, it is my strong belief that Christian baptism follows after Christ's own baptism. It's the baptism that ordains us into the priestly ministry of Christ, our great high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And so in this rite that we've looked at, we are like Aaron's sons in that rite, following after the one who is the greater Aaron. Aaron's not the only one who's ordained here, is he? It's also his sons. And so it's for these reasons that I don't believe that sprinkling is the correct application of Christian baptism, because it wasn't in the Old Testament type. Nor do I see infants as proper recipients of it, because no infant was ever baptized in the Old Testament type. Because there's a reason for this. They couldn't serve God in his tabernacle as priests. But Christ's priesthood, as I said a moment ago, does include many changes, including the blemished, like the eunuch who is baptized and goes, why shouldn't I be baptized? As he's reading Isaiah, talk about these very things. And women, in the same chapter in Acts 8, and Gentiles, and those of various ages, as long as they're able to attend to the sanctuary consciously, and they proclaim trust in Christ, they are to be baptized. And that's the new covenant transformation of this Old Testament priesthood. Now, importantly, all of this is rooted in the Levitical covenant. I said this at the very introduction sermon, that Leviticus is, in my estimation, it's the book of the Levitical covenant, the long-lost covenant that nobody talks about in their systematics, ignoring Nehemiah and Jeremiah and Malachi. This is their covenant. And it's every bit as much of a covenant as Abraham or Moses or Noah or David had. The initiation sacrament of this covenant is water. And because we are a nation of priests, the correct Old Testament covenantal sacrament analogy is not then circumcision and Abraham, but baptism and Aaron. Baptism comes from baptism. Baptism fulfills baptism. Our covenant ordination rite comes out of a covenant ordination rite. And in this way, at least this Reformed Baptist considers himself covenantal, yet maintains a Baptist position on this sacrament. Because I don't think we're allowed to change something unless God gives us explicit reason to do so. Well, at any rate, whatever you make of my argument there, some of you might be the first time you've ever heard that. The point is still absolutely clear that in Christian baptism, you are being ordained into the priestly ministry of the new covenant. And this is why it's so necessary to go through that bottleneck of Christ. You have to see how he fulfills this ceremony. He has now washed and clothed and anointed you with all the necessary elements that you need to carry out your new covenant sacrificial duties that we've seen in the first seven chapters. Friends, if you were not priests, you could not offer sacrifices of your bodies. You could not offer prayers of incense. You could not proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to anyone. The first seven chapters of Leviticus would be totally irrelevant to you. There would be no New Testament counterpart to those sacrifices. But Christ has called you into his priesthood. He predestined you, as Cyril pointed out, for it, and brought you into it by a glorious Holy Spirit who has washed you, clothed you, and anointed you to serve as Christ's body. And I'm speaking corporately here, not just as individuals. You together are his holy temple, the church, on earth. Now, we've said many things with regard to the various sacrifices in the previous studies, and now with the anointing and Aaron, and I just want to bring out a couple more things from the second half of the chapter. First thing is that I wasn't expecting this. I finally received a satisfactory answer to a most puzzling passage this week as I was searching some things on Logos. John tells us, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So the context there is believers, whom we have seen are a royal priesthood. The puzzling part is the last part of that text, because in some early manuscripts it reads this, very different. Because there are three who are testifying in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. Now, this passage was used by the early church to prove the Trinity. The problem is, all modern scholars agree that Father, Word, and Spirit are an addition by a scribe. That's why they're not in the ESV. The reason is most likely because he had no idea what spirit, water, and blood could possibly have been referring to. What does that even mean? So rather than translate it, he interpreted it. But in the most unexpected of places, I read Spurgeon give what seems to me not only a right-up interpretation, but a direct link to Leviticus 8. Listen to this. For there are three that testify. Our Lord himself was attested by these three witnesses. If you will carefully read Exodus 29 or Leviticus 8, you will see that when a priest was ordained, and a priest was a type of Christ, three things were always used. First, he was washed with water. A sacrifice was brought, and his ear, thumb, and his toe were touched with blood. Then he was anointed with oil in token of the unction of the Spirit with which the coming high priest of our profession would be anointing. And thus, every priest came by the anointing, spirit, by water, and by blood, as a matter of type. If Jesus Christ is indeed the priest that was to come, he will be known by these three signs. And so that would become the explanation for what the three things are that John's talking about. It's priestly language he's talking about. The same also has to be true of anyone who identify himself then with the Son of God. Cyril said again, before admission to baptism in the grace of the Holy Spirit, you were not strictly entitled to this name, but you were like people on the way towards being Christians. In other words, no one is entitled to the name of Christ until the Spirit comes upon them and converts them. Spurgeon notices the sacrificial part of the ceremony illuminates further that you have to have not just the Spirit clothing and anointing you, you also have to have the blood of the Son of God dabbed upon you by someone else, namely by God himself. And that means this is not something you can do yourself. Somebody else has to do this for you. How does that happen? Well, first it happened 2,000 years ago by the blood being spilt. Jesus spilt his blood. The Lamb of God shed his blood as a sacrifice pleasing to God. Then it happens in your life by faith in this truth. You believe this. Last night I was talking to a friend who just underwent the loss of her sister-in-law. And she says, Doug, I don't know if I believe this anymore. That's good for you. You have to believe this. You have to believe it. I can't believe it for you. Your parents can't believe it for you. Jesus either did this or he didn't. But Jesus died so that you might live. That is, when you believe that this happened for you, then the blood is applied, the Spirit is granted, and you properly bear the name Christian. And then baptism is that vital public step that tells the world, Christ has saved me. And that I wish him to set me apart as holy for the work of his church temple and as his priestly servant. So for 8 chapters now, we've been seeing sacrifice after sacrifice, typifying something that would only miraculously be fulfilled in space and time in an ultimate way 1,000 years after it was written. The odds of Exodus 29, Leviticus 8, happening in the life of Christ by chance are impossible. But God planned all this out, and the Son of God came to do the Father's will, so that what was revealed by him to Moses in these pages would be fulfilled in your hearing, in his baptism, in his life, his death on the cross. All that is left now is for the Word of God to powerfully infuse you with the life-giving blood, to wash you with the water of life, to anoint you with the Holy Spirit. My prayer is that you would find this truth to be real and you would then follow your Lord in the waters of baptism. And then finally, for anyone who has already undergone these things, understand anew that this transition from death to life and the rite of baptism transferring you from called and chosen to being priests of the living God are the greatest of all your rites of passage in this life. And the first in your born-again life. I can't help but think of the beauty of that master ceremony with all of its wonderful traditions culminating in that coveted green jacket. It's like my favorite 5 minutes of the year. Well, I can't also help but think of the profoundly meaningful ordeal that this entire ritual had to have been for Moses and Aaron and his sons, not to mention the whole congregation that witnessed 7 straight days of careful, vital, dangerous, important regulations being carried out exactly as the Lord commanded. Baptism is our beautiful ordeal because it displays the glories of God in Christ to us, even while it shows us that we have to die to this world if we are to live to God. And so may God impress both the beauty and the seriousness of this rite of passage upon your mind in a fresh new way. Go forth from the hallowed grounds of Christ's church, singing a celestial tune and thinking about this tradition that is truly unlike any other. And may you leave this place more encouraged than ever to serve the living God together as his royal priesthood in the new covenant. Father, we ask you would please bless the hearing of your word this morning. Such a glorious thing. Your law is not always pounding upon us. Sometimes it shows us your grace and your beautiful mercy in sending an intercessor. That's what we've seen with Aaron, and certainly that's what we've seen with the Lord himself, who underwent this in a full and perfect way, because Aaron and his sons fell short, as we'll see soon enough in Leviticus. But Jesus didn't. And so we sing hallelujah and praise to the Lamb of God for these things, and we celebrate his death now, in remembrance of his work as our great high priest. Hear our prayer, we ask. Seal all your people. Work a work of life-giving to those who do not know you through your word this morning. I pray and beg you in Jesus' name. Amen.